It's good to be with you today. We are continuing our series through soteriology, the study of our salvation. And it has been just such a sweet time, especially these last couple of weeks, reflecting on regeneration, this aspect of salvation, how the Lord gives us a new heart and makes us completely new. We're new creations by the hand of God. It's such a miracle that has happened within you, beloved. I hope that you're encouraged as you reflect on these things. There is so much more that we can say about regeneration. And this is part three on regeneration. No matter what, this is going to be it. We need to continue on because after this comes repentance and faith and conversion and lordship, justification, adoption, reconciliation, redemption, union with Christ, and glorification. All of these facets of this beautiful diamond of our salvation in Christ, we need to explore those, and we can't just get bogged down here. So we are going to end our time looking at regeneration this morning. Hopefully you have notes. Please forgive me, I forgot to print out notes for you this morning. So the outline is pretty simple. You can maybe look at a neighbor's, or I can tell you what it is. What we looked at was, the first week we looked at the need of regeneration and how we are dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses and sins, and specifically looking at the deadness of our heart, in that we are capable of love as an unregenerate, but our love is corrupted and misplaced onto everything that is wrong, everything that is less than God. Then we looked at the miracle of regeneration. We're going to finish that this morning, and then we're going to look at the results of regeneration, the results of regeneration. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. This is the text, John chapter 3, this is the text of that just handles this doctrine of regeneration. So we're looking at the miracle of regeneration, right? Christ has this late night appointment with this man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's well-educated, he's very influential, he knows the Old Testament, and so Jesus is going to speak to this man kind of at his level, or knowing what Nicodemus should know from the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is going to take some of that for granted and then build upon that, okay, and we'll explain as we go. So when Christ spoke about regeneration, he calls it being born again. Born again. This is another aspect or another way of describing regeneration, because regeneration, the word technically isn't really in Scripture. It's described in Scripture, but it's described in word pictures like this. So he calls it being born again. Let's read the passage together. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You cannot hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Now again, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, very influential. He has this respect for Jesus, right? This is an unregenerate man, right? Not saved, not converted, not regenerated. No spiritual life within him. But even in that state, he has this respect for Jesus, right? So it shows that respect or admiration of Jesus or holding him in some lofty position in your mind is not the requirement of salvation. Because he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. So he has this respect to him as a teacher, as a man that he can learn from. He knows that, he acknowledges that God the Father has sent this man. He acknowledges, notice, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He acknowledges, you know, the power and the presence of God in this man's ministry. So many good things, right? So many right things. But yet it's not enough, right? It's not enough to admire or to respect Jesus. That's not what he calls for. He calls for you to have faith in him, that he died for your sins, that you would entrust your soul unto him, that you would not only acknowledge him as just a good teacher, but as the Son of God, as we're going to see in the next hour, as we saw last week, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the acknowledgement. That's how you must see him to be saved. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, not just a good teacher. Nonetheless, Nicodemus, Jesus answers Nicodemus here. The story continues. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So notice that the requirement to see the kingdom, right? To see the kingdom of God. What does that mean to see the kingdom? It is to be able to have this perception, right? It is to be able to appreciate and see the value of, to understand what is right before you. This assumes that if you are unable to see the kingdom, that you are then blind. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 describes us in our sinful state as blinded by our sin and blinded by Satan from seeing the glory of Christ in the kingdom of God. So in order to see the kingdom, in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian, that's what a Christian is, somebody who sees the kingdom, very simply, you must be born again. You must be born again. That's how he describes it here. Now, this throws Nicodemus off because he's still thinking natural. He's still thinking naturalistically or humanistically. He's just thinking what he can see and touch. He's not thinking spiritual. Remember the people of Jesus' time, especially in the Jews, they were not thinking of their spiritual need. They were thinking of their political, social need. And so when they have these conversations with Christ, that's their plane of thinking. They're not thinking spiritual. But Christ is trying to show them that your need is spiritual, and that's what I've come to solve. That's what I've come to address in my ministry. So Nicodemus, you can see his confusion. I mean, how can somebody be born again? I'm an old man. What do you mean be born again? I can't go to my mother and be born again by my mother. That's just ridiculous. And Jesus' answer in verse 5 is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. Notice it, how he talks about the kingdom of God, but how is it different this time? Before it was, you have to see the kingdom of God. To be a Christian is seeing the kingdom. How does he describe it here? Entering the kingdom. So to see the kingdom, to enter the kingdom, these are speaking of the same spiritual reality. It's all encircled around the kingdom of God, the king of which is Christ. It is his kingdom, his church, his universal church that he's speaking about. Those who are spiritually his people, his nation. He has, you could say, set aside Israel. He has rejected Israel because Israel has rejected their Messiah. And now this kingdom is open to the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile alike. And the gates of the kingdom, as it were, have been swung wide open for all to come in. But he says you can't just walk in. In order to enter into the kingdom, you have to be born. Now, he doesn't just say born again here. He says born of water and the Spirit. He contrasts this being born of water and the Spirit. He contrasts that which is born of flesh and which is born of the Spirit. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What is he talking about here? Exactly. The difference between natural birth, which is what Nicodemus is thinking about, and the spiritual birth, which is what Christ is talking about. Now, what we understand about this spiritual birth, we understand that it is a different way of describing regeneration. It is a different way of describing the new life that we have in Christ through the gospel. It's a different way of describing simply what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be one who sees the kingdom and who has entered into the kingdom because you are born again. You have been reborn by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, that is. The imagery of being born again in this passage gives light to two characteristics of the nature of regeneration. First, that it's passive. Because to be born or to be birthed, a baby, a newborn, we don't pat that newborn on the back and congratulate it for its effort in being born, right? That baby is completely passive in the birth process. So it is with the Christian. When we come to Christ, when it comes to this new life, we are completely passive in this. Now we're going to talk about our response to God saving us. We're not talking about our part in salvation. Even that's unhelpful in repentance and faith, but our response to the work that God does in us first, we can do nothing but respond in faith and repentance. We're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. But here we're talking about that new life, that spiritual life, that from going from dead to being a place of spiritual deadness to a place of spiritual life and vitality. That transfer, you are completely passive in. You are as passive as Lazarus was in that grave when Christ called him to life. When Christ resurrected Lazarus out of the tomb, Lazarus didn't have to cooperate with Jesus in that miracle of being raised from the dead. He was completely passive. So it is in the new birth. To be born is to be passive in the activity. Jesus uses this Greek word, gnao, which means to bear or to birth, to give birth. And in this passage, each time this verb is used, it is used in the passive form. Every single time, it is a passive thing. It is something that happens to you, apart from you. You are the receiver of this. Unless one is born, the being birth happens to them. That which is born of the flesh, that which is born of the Spirit, those are all passive verbs. Those are what happens to you. Just as a baby does not cause itself to be conceived and born to its parents, a sinner who is spiritually dead is totally incapable of making him or herself alive. It is something that happens to us. We are begotten. We do not beget ourselves, right? That's the old school English that Martin Lloyd-Jones uses, right? That that King's English. We don't beget or we don't birth ourselves. We are birthed. We cannot generate ourselves. We cannot regenerate ourselves. It is entirely the work of God in us and upon us. Secondly, the second thing that we learn about regeneration here is that since this action of being born or reborn is passive, we must ask who is doing the birthing, doing the begetting. And Jesus says here, that which is born of the Spirit, of the Spirit. Regeneration, as we've talked about before, is monergenesis. So this Latin word comes from the Latin word mono, right? Which is one. And then this one comes from the Greek word ergo, right? And the Latin as well. This is to it has to do with action, right? To act or to do. So there is one actor in salvation. It is God. There is one person who is accomplishing something in our salvation, and it is God alone. It is God alone. And our understanding, part of the reason why it's so important to understand this, dear beloved, is that should generate within your heart a supreme level of thanksgiving to God. Right? Think of this week. What do you have to be thankful for? Regeneration. I had nothing to do with it. I was completely passive. I couldn't do anything to accomplish it. It had to be God who would cause this miracle, and I am so thankful to God that He did. The believing sinner is born of God. It's an act of the will of God to regenerate someone, giving them a new heart. The reason it's understood that being born again is linked to this new heart is found in verse 6 and verse 10 of this passage. That which is born of the Spirit, right? Born of the Spirit. And verse 5, that which is born of the water and the Spirit. And then we don't have it here, do we? Verse 10, if you have your Bibles, Nicodemus in verse 9 is saying, how can these things be? He's still not getting it. He's still thinking physical, material, not spiritual. And Jesus rebukes him and says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? So you see, he's a teacher of Israel. We learned that from verse 1. And Jesus says, you know your Bible. I'm just exegeting your Old Testament. That's all I'm doing. What is he exegeting here? He's, Ezekiel. I don't know if I have it here. You know why I don't have it?
36.
Yeah.
27.
Oh, yes, I do have it. We were going to get to this later because I'm trying to outline this for you, but we'll jump. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm just going to turn there. My goodness. I will give you, verse 26, Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is the new covenant, church. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Verse 25, sorry, I skipped it. Included in the new covenant, verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So this this in John 3. In John 3, 5, where he says, born of water, born of the Spirit, he's talking about Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Verse 25 has to do with the water, right? You must be born of the water. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about this passage. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you. So being born of water is that unless you are made clean, unless you are washed clean of your sin, is the idea, of the guilt of your sin, you cannot enter into the kingdom. And then he says of the Spirit, he's referring to verse 26 and 27. I will put a new spirit within you. Verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? And the Spirit is the one who actually causes the new birth, because he says that which is born of the Spirit, that is Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God, and he is the one who communicates or takes what Christ has accomplished and makes it real to us. It's a very simplistic way of putting it, but it is a mystical, spiritual activity that the Holy Spirit does. He takes the accomplishments of Christ, namely, for example, this right to be a child of God, right? And he takes that right, that birth certificate that Christ purchased on the cross for us to be a child of the Heavenly Father, and he makes that a reality in us by rebirthing us from God, giving us spiritual life and making us children of God. It's just too much. it's an amazing thing to think these things through, isn't it? But Christ is as it were, rebuking this man Nicodemus and saying, look, you know Ezekiel 36. It's such a pivotal passage in the Old Testament. It's a new covenant. This is what you've been waiting for, right? I'm here to announce it, and it's just hitting off the front of your forehead and falling to the ground. You're still thinking naturalistically. I've come to make this promise a reality for you, this being born of the water and the Spirit. So this is something that comes from God, right? We are born of God, born of the water, born of the Spirit, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and regenerated as a new man, a new woman in Christ, given this new life, this new standing as children of God. Jesus is essentially telling Nicodemus that he should understand this concept of regeneration based off of the Old Testament. How much more we, as New Testament believers, we should understand this doctrine. We have to keep going. Regeneration also is closely linked to the believer's union with Christ. We're going to talk about this. This is a whole other topic to give its own segment in this series, so I won't belabor this point. But for us to be born again means that we have to be vitally and intrinsically united to Jesus Christ, which is pictured and shadowed in the union between a husband and a wife, where the union is not simply a physical, natural thing. It is a spiritual union before God. You are one flesh. You are one person. When you are married to your spouse, to divorce or to end that marriage is to, as it were, rip a single soul apart, to rip one man in half. That's why it is so damaging. That's why God hates divorce. That's why we should do everything in our power to accomplish restoration and reconciliation in our marriages, because it is so important, because it pictures our relationship with Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So where does our being born again come from, right? Where does our born again state come from? This miracle is through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's from him. His new life, his resurrected life, is now your resurrected life. And this is what Romans 6 is all about. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What do you mean that we died to sin? Or do you not, he explains, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, not water baptism, but spiritual baptism, that spiritual baptism, which the water baptism points to, this is not water, this is spiritual. Those who have been spiritually baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been spiritually baptized into his death. You have been engulfed in his death. And what is he saying? Well, we have been buried with him through that spiritual baptism into death. When you place your faith in Christ, that old you was dunked into the death of Christ. So that, but you didn't stay there, right? He goes on to say, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So his death on the cross is your death through faith, and his resurrection from the tomb is your resurrection. What is he talking about? How is that possible? Is it just by a mental assent? Is it just some nebulous doctrine? What is he talking about here? How is his death and resurrection mine? He goes on, verse 5, we have become united with him. We have become united with him. That's how. As a husband and wife are united and have become one. If you have a good understanding of this, hopefully this bleeds into very practical things. In your marriage, to become one, that means that you don't have your own secret little bank account that's just for you, right? It means what's yours is mine, what's mine is yours. I mean, the government treats us that way, right? How should we not treat each other that way? The government says, now that you're married, all the debt that that one person racked up on their credit card bills, now both of you are accountable to that. Now I'm going to come for both of you. And if you don't pay it, I'm going to take it out of both your paychecks, right? That's the understanding. The world understands these things. And sometimes the church has a hard time catching up with the world or to the word. So it is with Christ, though. I say all that to say what's yours is his, and what's his is yours in your union with Christ. So by faith, when you are united to Christ, your debt is his. And guess what? He paid it off. And his merit, his righteousness, is yours. And guess what? There's plenty to go around. And so this is the union with Christ that we have. But not only that spiritual debt and merit, but also this spiritual death and life. The death that he died was your death. He died in your place. And the life that he now lives in Christ is yours. I mean, this is what Paul is explaining for us. If we who have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Certainly also be united with him. That's what he's talking about. Certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So if The old you died on the cross, so also the new you rose from the dead, rose from the grave, as it were. He goes on to apply this. We don't have time for that. But so it is by means of being united with Christ, your new life, your new birth, your regeneration, Christian, is because you are united with Christ. This is regeneration. Also, regeneration is a product of God himself as he uses the means of his word. How does this happen? Through the word. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again. There's that same language. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Well, what's that imperishable seed? Through the living and enduring word of God. Through the scriptures. It is through the word of God. That is the instrument, you could say, that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about life in the sinner, to cause them to be born again, begotten of God. And so this means then that the gospel must be preached and the word of God must be proclaimed. If any sinner is to be regenerated, it is through the means of scripture that the Spirit convicts, changes hearts of men, and the Holy Spirit wields his sword, piercing the hardest of heart, exposing the guilt of sin, removing that stony heart, and only then can God create a new heart in the believer and applying the balm of the gospel of Jesus Christ for their healing. Quickly, the results. This is where it gets sweet, even more so. There are many implications of the outcomes of the regeneration. There's many results of regeneration. And the purpose of what I'm trying to get across to us here is in regards to the affections or the emotions of mankind. Again, just by way of reminder, affections or emotions are natural to man. It's part of being in the image of God. They are not sinful in and of themselves. So having emotions is not sinful in and of themselves. The emotion of anger is not sinful in and of itself, because God is angry towards sin, right? Jealousy is not sinful in and of itself, because God is a jealous God, right? So just the sterilized emotion of itself is not sinful. Emotions aren't sinful. Sinners have emotions. What makes our emotions sinful is the heart from which they come. God in regeneration does not neutralize the sinner's capability to have emotions. So we are not just emotional wrecks and train wrecks before Christ, and then God just says, okay, I'm just going to do, a lobotomy or something like that, and just remove all emotion from you, right? We're not to be the frozen chosen, as we're sometimes described. We are to be very emotional people, that emotion grounded in truth, but emotional nonetheless. God does not neutralize or sterilize the affections of the heart. Rather, he redirects those affections and emotions onto the only object that rightly deserves them, himself. One theologian says, he gives a new supernatural orientation to the human capacities that we already have. So you have human capacities, namely emotion. But what does he do in regeneration? He gives a new and supernatural orientation to those things. He goes on to say the Holy Spirit creates a new disposition of the heart. That word, we've heard that many times already. There's this new inclination, disposition. There's a new center of gravity for the Christian. And as I've mentioned already, in weeks past, the primary, the central, I believe, affection, according to Scripture, of the heart is love. The central emotion, the central affection of the heart of humanity is love. Many other affections and emotions flow out from the heart, but Scripture seems to place a heavy emphasis on love because it governs all other affections, be it anger, joy, jealousy, anxiety, happiness, whatever emotion you want to insert there. It almost always comes from that core of love, what or whom you love. Again, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God places a heavy emphasis on love. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And this is an echo of Deuteronomy 6, right? This is Deuteronomy 30. So this is an echo of that. And that echo reverberates throughout the Old Testament and into the New, where Christ says the first and greatest commandment is that you must love the Lord your God. And the second is like it in importance, that you must love your neighbor. This love, this central affection is love, is so important to God that he's willing to give it first place. Notice that he doesn't say, the first and greatest commandment is that you must believe the Lord your God, trust the Lord your God. The first and greatest commandment is that you must obey the Lord your God, or even worship the Lord your God. But love. All those other things come out of that. This is the whole point of why God gives the Christian a new heart, is to love him. Dear saint, you have been given a new heart so that you would love him. So if your affections for God have waned, oh, you have lost sight of why he has brought you near, why he has drawn you to himself and changed you. He wants your heart. Oh, we've told that to our children. I don't want just outward obedience. Right? I'm sorry, kids. You guys are always my illustration. But I tried not to put them in a bad light, right? I don't want just their outward obedience because they can be really good at that. Just that outward obedience. I want their heart, because you can stand when I say stand, but you're sitting in your heart. Or you can sit when I say to sit, but you're standing in your heart. And as a father, knowing this, I plead with them, I want your heart, though. Obey me. You will obey me, right? But I want you to want to. So it is with your Heavenly Father. You will obey him, and he'll teach you the lesson till you do. But he wants your heart. He's after your heart, Christian. He's after your affections. In this miracle of regeneration, we see, don't we, the glory and the power of God. Think about it. To take a person who once hated him and to change his heart so that he would find the deepest of delights in him. Not forced. That displays the glory of God, that he can change the nature of somebody to that degree. This delight in God that we are saved for and saved unto, this delight in God must be a fervent delight. Because, as one theologian says, that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above the state of indifference. That's Jonathan Edwards. Christianity is not, as believers, as a church, we are not to be a people that are just not as indifferent as before. We are to be a zealous people, gripped by God, in love with Him, enraptured in our love for Him. God gives a new heart and then fills that heart with a vision of the glory of Christ, resulting in overwhelming satisfaction and love for Him. Again, this is an awesome power that is displayed in the miracle of regeneration. If God were not all-powerful, Christian, if He could not do whatever He pleases, as it says in Psalm 115:3, then His task would be out of His ability. This task of regeneration would be too much for Him. If He is not omnipotent, this would be too much for Him. Surely this task of regeneration is impossible for any created being. No creature could make a hater of God into a lover of God. Because where there was once only a love for self and sinful pleasures, as we saw from 2 Timothy, where there was once only a love for self and sinful pleasure, there is now a love for Christ and the things of God. Thomas Chalmers says, "It is then that a love paramount to the love of the world, and at length expulsive of it, first arises from the regenerated heart." This is why Paul can say, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." It is so different. Your emotional life, Christian, is so different now. Your emotional capabilities, your mental faculties are completely different now. You are not bound to the classifications of the world, those psychological classifications where it's just some disease that you cannot have victory over. No, these are spiritual realities, and your soul has been made new. And you can have victory over depression, victory over anxiety, victory over any kind of so-called addiction or enslavement is a better word. The person who has undergone this heart change, the core of it is just a love for God. This is the heartbeat of the Christian. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The believer now loves even the very presence of God. Psalm 26:8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Oh, do you love his house? Do you love his presence? In the Old Testament, you had to go to a certain place to experience that presence of God. Dear Christian, you have that presence of God wherever you go. And you get to enjoy the very presence of God. And there is, of course, a special way when we gather where God is specially present. But don't miss that wherever you go, you are the temple of God. And you get to enjoy God this way. The place where he once dreaded to be, the presence of God or a church building, is now the delight of the sinner's heart. The place where he was once unable to go because of sin, the believing sinner is now able to enter in to the very presence of God by the blood of Christ, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, by the blood of Jesus, he goes on to say, let us enter boldly. The amazing thing is that God wants you to be there with him. And so also, the Christian wants to be there in the place where God's glory dwells. Psalm 84:1, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Oh, have you ever experienced that, Christian? Do you remember what that was like to commune with God and say, oh, this is a beautiful place. This is a beautiful place that I'm in right now. I don't want to leave. Have you ever had that communion with Him? As it were, in that garden with God. Oh, dwell with Him there. Stay long, linger, Christian. If you cannot remember the last time it was sweet for you to be with God, I encourage you, set aside some time to linger near to God. Just to dwell with Him. Just to visit with Him. It's no coincidence that the first mark of the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? The fruit of the Spirit, singular, not fruits, but fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Love for God, love for man. That is the first evidence of the work of the Spirit in the Christian's life. That's what he means by fruit, right? Fruit grows on a tree. We see that the tree is healthy and has good roots and good and is being fed by its fruit. It's the product, right? It's a product of what's happening inside the trunks and the branches. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the work of the Spirit in somebody's life, first and foremost is love. It's no coincidence that that's first on the list. This love is first applied towards God Himself, of course. And there are also other affections that find their source in that central affection or emotion of love. I've been alluding to this, but let's look at this quickly. When someone loves the Lord, there is also an accompanying hatred of evil. Psalm 97:10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Amen. Ah. So if I love the Lord, I hate evil. Because that goes against Him. The best way of... Let me say this first. We all want to be there, I think, where we hate evil, right? Because if you hate evil, that means that you fight temptation. You fight temptation, you put off the old flesh. If you hate evil, that means you abstain from immorality. That means that you speak the truth. We all want to be there where when we're faced with the choice of good or evil, it won't be as much of a battle because I so hate evil that all I'm left with is good, right? That would be a lovely place to be. How do we get there? It's by an ever-increasing love of the Lord, right? You cannot hate evil if you do not love the Lord first. You cannot hate evil more if you do not love the Lord more. So fight for that love. That's the point. The best way of casting out an impure affection or an impure love for evil is by inserting a pure love. Right? So I have the choice. I'm either going to love or I'm going to hate evil. The only way that you push out the love for evil, the love of sin, is by a greater love. And that the only thing, the only person that has that ability to push out all lesser loves is Christ Himself. a love for Christ alone will expel push out love, lesser loves, that is love for sin. Evil hinders the enjoyment of God as well as the worship that he is due. Therefore, someone whose heart loves the Lord must hate all other things that might take away from his glory, right? So if you love the Lord, you're going to hate evil because they detract from his glory. This was called expulsive. Expulsive power of these new emotions, new affections, are what will purge out wrong affections, wrong emotions towards everything that is against God. I have just a few more minutes, so I'm trying to pick and choose what I give you. Psalm 119, we're still looking at the results of regeneration, results of your new heart, results of this new found love of God. What does that result in? A love for his word. Psalm 119 is full of these expressions. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Psalm 119:48. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. Remember, this is the psalmist is talking about just the Pentateuch at this point. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? He's talking about just those first five books at this point, maybe some other things, but it doesn't seem like that. How much more the New Testament saint that has the fullness of Scripture? How much more do we have reason to say, oh, how I love your word, God? This regeneration causes this love for the word in this verse. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Christian, is God's word the joy of your heart? It ought to be. It can be. You have everything available to you with a new heart and a new love that would produce a love for his word. You have it all, you have everything that you need there. So just fan that flame of love for God, and you'll begin to love his word more. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. This love that we have for Christ actually controls our bodies, controls our lives. It has a controlling influence. Oh, man. The heart that is created by God delights in Christ. This delight in Christ will also manifest itself in joyful praise. Here, that's another result, joyful praise. The regenerated heart finds value and worth in God. Psalm 51, 12 to 14, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O my God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Christian, if God has changed you, you have something to say. You have something to say. Right? If you love God, then he gives you joy, right, in the gospel, in your salvation. He changes your spirit to be a willing, that is, obedient spirit, a spirit that is willing to do what God says. And that love expresses itself, this joy and this willingness to do what God says, that comes from the fount of love in your heart, manifests itself in your life in, you got something to say. I will teach transgressors your ways. I'm going to tell the gospel to people. Also, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. I have something to sing about. I have something to sing about. The Christian that has a hard time singing is concerning to me, because we have something to sing about. He has given us a new song, it says. And it comes from the heart. So fight for that love, Christian. The ultimate product is worship to God, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. There it is. Why do we worship God? It's because he has caused us to be born again. This phrase, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is all praise to him. Let's worship him because he has regenerated us. Let's worship our God because he has caused us to be born again. You have something to worship God about. We've been born again to a living hope, a hope that does not die. A confident expectation of the future that is not dictated by our present circumstances, but rather that is enduring, steadfast, immovable, centered on Christ, our rock. So, in conclusion, the power of God to create life where there was once only death, to put light there where there was once only darkness, is the miracle of regeneration. This great doctrine must be understood and celebrated by every single believer. Not only this, but it is so important for every believer to understand regeneration, because then they will understand the actual changes that have occurred in the life-giving act of regeneration. When one is born again, what is there now as a Christian is not at all what used to be. There has been a radical change in the heart and soul of the believer. The new heart is possessed by every Christian. And every Christian has affections for God now that were never experienced before. You can experience God in a way nobody else can. Oh, don't neglect that. There are new inclinations, new desires, new loves. And far from being stoic and emotionless, Christians should be vibrant with life and love towards God and others. There are mountains of joy, meadows of peace for the Christian to experience with their new heart from God. Oh, church, may we be filled with more and more people who understand the great love that has been shed abroad upon our hearts. May there be an ever-increasing thankfulness, a culture of forgiving and joy and loving Christians, all for the glory of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom in this world. And so, with Paul, right, our desire should be that God's people would be strengthened in the inner man so that they may be able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, Ephesians 3:16-19. Next week, we're going to look at repentance. How does the born-again person respond to the call and regeneration that God has produced in their souls? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for all that you have done for us. Oh, this is just one part of what you've done for us. Just one sliver of it. There is so much more that you have accomplished for us and in us. Oh, the riches of Calvary are immense. May we ever be students of your word, students of your salvation. God, and I pray that it would not just simply be head knowledge, but that we would live these things out. Lord, help us this week to love you more. And that great love for you would increase day by day. And it would bear its fruit in our thanksgiving towards you, our love towards your word, our hatred of evil, our jealousy for your glory, our love for one another. God, do these things. May Christ be exalted in our lives, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.